invite your attention back tonight to the 33rd chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 33. Jacob was a deceiver. He had deceived and tricked his brother, actually tricked his father Isaac, into giving him the blessing instead of his brother Esau, the firstborn. And in this, Jacob had highly offended his brother Esau. Jacob had sinned against Esau and stolen from him. No doubt he had a right to be upset. Esau sought to kill Jacob because of what he had done. And Jacob fled in order to escape Esau's wrath. Then we fast forward 20 years later, and Jacob is commanded by God to return home. And he said, I'll be with you. Go home. Don't be afraid. And he returned home. And God had promised to bless Jacob and his children. And as he's returning home, still fearful of his brother, he sends some servants ahead with gifts so that he might appease his brother's wrath. And his servants return to tell him that Esau's coming to meet you with 400 men. And Jacob was sore afraid. Esau's coming to avenge himself against Jacob. Esau's coming to destroy him. Esau is angry with his wicked brother. And Jacob was afraid, and rightly so. Now, does Jacob's story sound familiar to you? Does this sound like your story? Sure sounds a lot like mine. Has God shown you that by nature, you're a deceiver? Do you see that you are a Jacob? Has God revealed to you that he is highly offended by your actions against him? Are you aware that in your sin and because of your sin, God seeks to destroy you? Are you still fleeing and running from God? Or has God divinely intervened and commanded you to return home? Has God promised to be with you and to never forsake you on your pilgrimage home? Are you still struggling to believe his word and promises to you? Do you still believe that he's angry because of your actions against him? Do you still believe that the one whom you have offended is coming to destroy you? If so, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to send ahead gifts, even though you have nothing to offer God that he will accept? Are you going to bow yourself to him as Lord and declare yourself to be his unprofitable servant as Jacob did Esau? Are you going to put your trust in something you have to give or something that you desire to do to appease God? Or are you going to trust Christ to do for you all that God requires from you? Are you going to trust alone in the sacrifice that voluntarily laid his life down upon the altar of God for his people? Has God brought you to the brook called Jabbok and left you there alone? Has God come to you? Has God wrestled with you? Shown you and convinced you that you have nothing to offer? You know, I found it interesting as I was studying this past few days that the brook called Jabbok here that we read about, where Jacob was left alone and wrestled with God, That brook, that name, means to be used up and poured out. And I was thinking how appropriate. God is going to use you up and pour out of you any notion that you can help yourself in the matter of salvation. Recently, I heard someone say that they had decided not to worship Christ with God's people because they were going to make a go of it on their own. Only one big problem with that, and it's a big problem. You can't make a go of it on your own. You just can't. You'll perish in your sin. If you think you can, then God has yet to pour out that self-sufficient attitude in you. He's going to in every child of God. Those of you that know Christ know what I'm talking about. God's going to bring you to the end of yourself. He's going to wrestle with you on this thing, but he's going to win. And he's going to touch you in the hollow of your thigh, and you're going to see how helpless you are. You won't be able to fight anymore. All you'll be able to do is cling to him. Oh, my. So thankful that God does that to poor and wretched sinner. Truly, Christ must increase, and we must decrease. Oh, Lord, make it so. You see, all that we have to offer God is the sacrifice that Christ made for us upon the altar of God. That's it. Nothing else to offer. Nothing else will God accept. How many mediators are there between God and man? How many? One. Just one. The man, Christ Jesus. And as we saw this past Sunday in our study, for by one offering, just one. You know, the gospel is a gospel of ones, isn't it? Only, for by one offering, he, Christ, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Don't we have a beautiful picture here of how God in Christ comes to the chosen sinner in mercy instead of wrath? Oh, Esau had every reason and every right to be upset with Jacob. And God has every reason and right to be angry with the wicked every day. You and I, like Jacob, are certainly guilty of deception, aren't we? We're certainly deserving of God's wrath. Our sins against him and him alone. We are most definitely worthy of death. For the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth it shall surely die. Yet, by divine intervention, you know I like that term, divine intervention, an intervention by God. Oh, our angry brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy and in grace, as Esau did in verse 4, runs to meet us, embrace us, fall on our neck, and kiss us as we weep tears of joy together. Child of God, we've been reconciled by God's sovereign grace in Christ alone. And if God has revealed that to you, blessed you are. Blessed you are. Esau, by earthly persuasion, receives the gift of Jacob. Jacob said, oh, take it, take it. He said, I have enough. Take it. Yet you and I, by divine persuasion, receive the gift of Christ. So, our story continues, and in verse 12, we see just how the story of Jacob and Esau continues to picture our story of redemption. Verse 12, and he, Esau, said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. Now, Esau here desires to make up for lost time. He has truly forgiven Jacob. God has intervened. God is God who has the king's heart in his hand and turns it however he so pleases, has taken Esau's heart and changed it and turned it. Esau suggests that they resume their journey together. Esau wishes to spend time with his brother. He wants to get reacquainted. He wants to catch up on things. And here he offers himself as a guide and a protector to Jacob. Esau proves to be a friend and a brother and not a foe. Sound familiar? Our Lord Jesus promises us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us on our journey home. And he is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, how Esau here pictures Christ in that way. He promises over and over in his word, our Lord does, our God does, to be our guide, to be our protector, to be our refuge and our surety. David said, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me." For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48:14. Isaiah wrote, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." Isaiah 58:11. Yet like Jacob, this is not what we want by nature. Not by nature, it's not. Verse 13, look at it with me. "And Jacob said unto him," unto Esau, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die." Now this seemed like a good excuse. Any excuse, though, not to follow Christ is a bad one. We can justify so many things in our minds, can't we? We can provide and we can produce so many excuses, even ones that we think God will accept. Look at verse 14. "Let my Lord, I pray thee," Jacob says, "pass over before his servant, and I'll lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." And yet here we see, when it comes to making excuses for not following our Lord, like Jacob, we say all the right things, don't we? We do. Our motives and our intentions seem good. We say things like, "Well, we're just being responsible. We're just taking care of our family. We're just taking care of business." Yet Esau, like our Lord, continues to be gracious. Look at verse 15. "And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." You know, if you won't go with me, if you insist on following behind, at least let me leave some of my men for your protection and for help. In other words, let me help you. Let me lend you a hand. Let me take a load off your shoulders. Let me be a brother. That's what he's saying. Just let me be a brother. God sends and leaves his angels with us. And Jacob said in this same verse, "What needeth it? What need is there for you to do these things? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." And what Jacob is actually saying there when he says, "Let me find grace in thy sight," he's saying, "Esau, just the fact that you forgive me is enough. Just the fact that you have accepted my gift is plenty. There's no need for you to do these other things. Just your willingness to do these things means so much to me." And these things sound good. We can make our excuses sound pretty reasonable and pretty acceptable. At least we think we can. But what we're really saying is, I'm going to make a go of it on my own. Don't really need your help. Don't really want your help. And Jacob almost seems suspect and suspicious here of his brother's kindness, desiring to travel alone. Are we suspicious of the things that God has promised us in, by, and through Christ our substitute? Do we not often desire to travel by ourselves? Don't we often wish to make a go of it on our own? We want to have our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want all the credit. By nature we do. We want all the credit and the glory in what we do. And I find it not ironic at all that on that day of judgment, when those who profess to know Christ stand and they say, Lord, haven't we? What we have next is a sad and humbling thing, I'm telling you. Look at verse 16. It begins with that two-letter word, so. So, which means for that reason or because of this, Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And look at verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. And Jacob came to Shalom, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Padanaram and pitched his tent before the city. Now here's where we should consider some sad, heartbreaking facts. And many of these things, it's many of these same things that makes our story sad also. Here we find, and I didn't think about this until just today, here we find the last and the only time the scriptures mention Jacob and Esau having any communion or fellowship together again, except in Genesis chapter 37, verse 29, when they both come to bury their father Isaac. Esau heads on back to Seir. Jacob said, I'll join you. I'm right behind you. I've got to take care of the children. I can't overdrive the cattle. I'm on my way. You just go on. Esau said, well, at least let me leave some of my men to help you. No, you go on. I'm all right. And then he heads to a different place. He just flat out lied. Again, lied to his brother, who had forgiven him of the great sin and loved him in spite of his deception. And by the providence of God, Esau became the father of the Edomites and Jacob the father of Israel. And those two nations would struggle with great conflict throughout the history of the Bible. Here we find Jacob looking out for himself and his family and his worldly material possessions. And I'm telling you, we live in a day where religion has made Christianity, if I can use that term, a health and wealth proposition, where sinners don't serve God for nothing. They'll tell you, religion will tell you that, oh, you don't have to serve God for nothing. God gives great rewards to those who love and follow Him. There's believed to be a great reward for all who help Jesus to have his way in this world. And then another sad result of Jacob's actions here is this. As we'll see in the next chapter, this is where his daughter Dinah is defiled and raped by a prominent resident whom the city that they're in is named after. Sad. Sad. I wonder how different, I wonder how different history might have been if Jacob would have returned home with Esau to Seir. How different things might have turned out for those who have walked with, trusted, and believed in Christ Jesus, their sovereign guide, protector, friend, and brother. But believe me when I tell you, dear friends, that things have worked out just as God has ordained, purposed, and caused them to. And this is a great comfort to the believing child of God. You know, there are no what ifs, no what ifs in the lives of God's elect, none. The child of God doesn't talk that way. What if this? What if that? No, they say, according to thy will be done, O Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. And he wrestles with us, and he causes us to bow to his will, way, and purpose. Well, I want to leave you tonight with a positive note. I want to leave you with a comforting thought. Though God's elect will never in this life of flesh, this body of death in which is so plagued by sin, though we'll never always do what we should do, though we will never always be what we should be, though we will not always act as we should act and always trust the Lord as he should be trusted, you and I can be certain of one thing if we belong to Christ, and that is he'll never, never leave us, nor forsake us, his people. Now in verse 18, we saw that Jacob's moving into a community called Shalom, which is the same word translated Shalom. You've probably heard that word. In Eastern countries, it's a term used often, Shalom. It means in peace or in safety by diligence. When those in the eastern part of this world greet others with shalom, it means go in peace, go in safety. And it also means complete, whole, perfection, fulfillment, contentment. May you be whole and content, fulfilled in all you do. Go in peace and in safety. Yet I'm telling you, this place called Shalom proved to be anything and everything but a place of peace and safety for this man whose name now was Israel. For the most part, it proved to be just the opposite. You see, this city was in the land of Canaan. Jacob, again, is among an idolatrous nation and an idolatrous people. There's no peace or safety found in this world of Canaan that we live in, friends. There's no fulfillment or contentment here. Have you realized that yet? Has the Lord shown you that? Oh, for years, I tried to find peace and contentment in this life. There's none to be found. Not for the child of God. This world of idolatry can provide no rest. We're among idolaters. We're among an idolatrous nation. There's no rest to be found. There's no diligence a man can do to find this rest. No matter what you do, you can't find it apart from Christ. There's no fulfillment or contentment in this world of idolatry. Now look at verse 19. And he, being Jacob, bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Jacob buys a piece of land here, and what does he do with it? By the sovereign grace and mercy of God, in verse 20, we're told that he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And I'm telling you, what grace and mercy is found in that verse. Jacob, being in the midst of this idolatrous nation, right in the middle of this community of idolaters, God gives him a place of worship. Friends, God's done the same for you. God's done the same for you. Here in the midst of this idolatrous and religious world, God has given you a place where you can freely worship your Lord and Savior. Oh, may we never take that for granted. I beg you, don't take that for granted. Never take it for granted. What a great grace given to us. Jacob erected an altar. Do you know what an altar is? Sure you do. An altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place where a substitute is offered. An altar is a place where blood is shed for the remission of sins. And it's whose blood that was shed that makes our salvation effectual? The blood of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You see, the true worship of God can only be through a divine substitute. No other way to worship God. That woman of Samaria, she said, you know, we worship God in this mountain. And he said, you know not what you worship. The true worshipers of God worship in spirit and in truth. In the truth that God himself became that sacrifice, that offering for sin, and laid down his life voluntarily for wretches like Jacob. That's the only way a sinner can truly worship God, in Christ, the divine substitute. Did you notice what Jacob called this altar? He called it El Elohei Israel. And I don't know if I'm saying that right. That's my best shot. But I tell you what it means. It means the mighty God is the God of Israel. That's what it means. It means the mighty God is the God of Israel, the man. And it means that God, the mighty God, is the God of all true spiritual Israel. As you know, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. I don't want to get hung up on trying to explain in any detail the meaning of what this name means. But I did do enough digging, and I can use some of the resources that are available to tell you this much. I can tell you that this name, El Elohei Israel, is a combination of many names. When you get to looking at it, and what I gather from the Hebrew language is that El, E-L, is a word. And E, here is a word. And L-O, lo, is another word. He is a word. And when you put them all together, it basically means one thing in three different ways. And this was such a blessing to me. It means that the mighty God rules. That's the one thing that it means. But it means that the mighty God rules in three ways. Careful study of the name there means that the mighty God rules in Israel, the mighty God rules for Israel, and the mighty God rules by Israel. In, for, and by. Our great and sovereign God rules in Israel. We know that to be so because he rules everywhere. He rules and he reigns everywhere. David said, our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he's pleased, Psalm 115:3. David said, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. God rules everywhere. Our mighty God rules for Israel. He was made to be sin for us. He was made to be a curse for us. He gave himself for us, the scripture says, an offering and sacrifice to God. He's obtained eternal redemption for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And thirdly, our mighty God rules by Israel. And you say, well, what? How so? Well, the scripture says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Child of God, you're an ambassador for Christ. What an honor. You're an ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And he's given to all of us the ministry of reconciliation. He's commanded all of us to go into the world and to all nations and preach the gospel of good tidings and great joy for sinners. Christ came in the world to save sinners. That's the message. Tell it. Shout it from the rooftops. You're an ambassador for Christ. God has made unto to us, we're made unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here in little old Madisonville, Kentucky. Madisonville, pretty insignificant in Kentucky. And Kentucky is pretty insignificant in the rest of the world. Even less significant than Madisonville is a little group of believers who love Christ and worship in a little white brick building on Beulah Road. Insignificant. The world passes by, don't give any notice. I had someone ask me long ago, said someone told me you were a pastor. Where do you pastor? And I told him, I said, I'd never heard of it. We're insignificant. You'll pass by many bigger, nicer, fuller churches on the way to this one. Buildings anyway. Maybe not churches. Maybe better say buildings. There's no tall steeple to distinguish us from other buildings. There's no digital billboard that displays all our programs and our advertisements and our announcements. Insignificant. But I tell you what you'll find here. There's a fountain. We preach Christ, the fountain of life. There's a river. That river is Christ, filled with love, mercy, and grace. There's an altar, and that altar is Christ. There's an offering and a sacrifice given to God as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Oh, sweet-smelling. It comes from this place in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, and we call it El Elohe Israel. Mighty God rules. He rules in, for, and by. The mighty God in the person of Jesus Christ will provide. I say this all the time, but it's the gospel. He'll provide all that he requires in order that no good, worthless, sinful, deceiving, lying Jacobs might be saved. Oh, I forgot. Our name's been changed. Been changed. We're no longer Jacob, but Israel. God rules in me. God rules for me. And God rules by me in Christ. And I tell you what. I tell you what you can call. You can call me kept. That's a good name. I'm kept by the power of God. Wish I'd have thought to name one of my children that. Kept. Call me kept. All righty. I appreciate your attention. Paul, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?